Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Outpost Church Ministries and Pastor Philip Gonzalez. Our mission is to drive back the darkness by helping people flourish for the glory of God. And we hope this message helps you do just that. We'd love to get to know you, so visit us online at outpostchurch.org to find more ways to connect, give, and grow. And remember, you matter to Jesus, so you matter to us. And if you're in Christ, then you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
God is good. Amen. Amen. All the time and all the time, God is good. Let me invite the light, Mr. Ray. Thank God for being here. It's good to be together. Finishing up a big series called Very Cool. Man, you guys are good on it. So good to have some of you back with us. So good to have some visitors with us. Call and response is often important. It helps me remember that people are still awake, because that's important. Not too long ago, my wife and I were talking about, God, what are the things that we really appreciate in a church, and in a church service in particular? And one of the things that she mentioned was a preacher that holds your interest. So I work on that. I was going to bring something to juggle with, but I left that at home. So instead, we'll settle for the word of the Lord. Amen? Much better than juggling. We finish up tonight our series called Beautiful. And to do this, I want to draw your attention to something that happened in the middle of July in 2012. In mid-July 2012, there was a music video that was released that since that time has gotten over 3.1 billion views on YouTube. For quite a while, it was the most watched video on the entirety of YouTube. Just to give you an idea of perspective, 3.1 billion people is just about half the population of the planet, give or take a few million. But it's a lot of people. And this video was fascinating because it really caught on in America, but Americans really didn't know what it was about. They just liked to dance to it. And of course, the video I'm talking about is the video Gangnam Style, featuring the South Korean rapper Psy. And what's interesting is, about anybody have know this, or have you heard of this maybe? A few people? Okay, great. This is a great dance where you do go like this. Ooh, okay, I'm done with that. So here's the interesting thing about this video, right? People in the United States loved it, but they didn't quite get what it was really about. See, South Korea is a very, very, very conservative culture, specifically in what you are and are not allowed to say in public, whether in person or through media. And what many people don't know is this. Let me quote from South Korean blogger and commentator on Korean culture, Jaya Kim. She says this: the video is a satire about Gangnam itself. By the way, I should let you know, Gangnam is a region, a neighborhood sort of area in Seoul, South Korea. It is one of the, if not the, most exclusive, most posh, most wealthy looking area in pretty much the whole country. Think like a Hollywood Hills or something along those lines, right? To be someone who lives in Gangnam is to be at the top of the social ladder. And as you may know, many cultures in the East highly prize that social ladder and climb into the top however you can. What's interesting, though, is Ms. Kim says this: the video is a satire about Gangnam itself, but also it's about how people outside Gangnam pursue their dream to be one of these Gangnam residents without even realizing what it really means. She goes on to say, Koreans have been kind of caught up in this spending to look wealthy. I know we never do that in the U.S., but spending to look wealthy, and Gangnam has really been the leading edge of that, Hong said. I think a lot of what Psy is pointing out is how silly that is. People trying to have exclusive possessions to make themselves appear special. And what was interesting to me is how cross-cultural that is, isn't it? In every culture, in every place, and in every season of human history, there's always been certain exclusive possessions or places or positions that people want to attain to make them feel that their life has value. What I found interesting is, while almost everybody would totally agree with the value of having exclusive possessions, Many people today are very uncomfortable with the idea of exclusive positions on matters of truth. Which is why tonight we come to ask this question: how can Jesus be the only way? Because many people love exclusivity in their consumption, but they're not comfortable with exclusivity when it comes to salvation. So we want to explore that together tonight. Now, I'm going to quote from a book that I've been reading recently, a fabulous book by Ravi Zacharias. Anybody heard of Ravi Zacharias? Great guy. He is from India. He was born in India, raised in that culture, is yet a follower of Jesus. And more specifically, he is what's called an apologist for the Christian faith. Not someone who goes around apologizing, but apologetics is the defense of the correctness of the Christian faith in contradistinction to other worldviews. So he has this great book called Jesus Among Other Gods that explores the absolute claims of the Christian message. Great book. And a couple of quotes I want to share with you, but I'll start with the one here. He says this: a true defense of any claim, so people make a claim, right? The Patriots are the best ever, right? Everything's bigger in Texas. Jesus is the only way. Obviously, very different categories of claims. But any claim must also deal with the evidences that challenge or contradict it. In other words, truth is not only a matter of offense in that it makes certain assertions. It is also a matter of defense in that it must be able to make a cogent, I love that word, it means cohesive, understandable, well-articulated, makes sense, a cogent and sensible response to the counterpoints that are raised. If I could maybe translate that into a little more common language, I might say, if you say something is true, it's not enough to just say, because it is. You really need to have some reasons for it and some answers to objections to it. So for instance, there is an objection to this idea that Jesus is the only way. Here is one of the most popular forms that it takes. Now, maybe you've heard this before. I have my expert artistry on display. Next slide, please. Here we go. Many people will say there are many paths to God. How many would say you've heard this before? Of course, it's a very, very common view. We'll say there's many paths to God. All faiths are basically the same. They tell you to live a good life and be nice to people, golden rule, all that. I've had that conversation with people many, many times. What's interesting is, and there was a great illustration in the book where Ravi had someone who made this, not this particular claim, but another. But when someone makes a claim like this, a good response is to say, why do you believe that? And hopefully they'll have an answer other than, I just do, or just because. But let's be fair, if someone asks you, why is Jesus the only way? I would hope that we could offer something a little better than, I just do, or just because. There's an old phrase that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's nice to say, even when you knock water bottles off the side of the table, but it really doesn't fly anymore. Because it used to be a time when people pretty much accepted the Bible and embraced it and respected it, but we don't live in that world anymore. We live in a world that's much closer to the world that Jesus lived in, where there is an amazing diversity of thought and opinion, and the claims of his message need to be able to be offered in understandable ways. Now, once again, here's the statement: many paths to God. All religions are basically the same. So the question is this true? Because these two statements cannot both be true. Either there are many paths to God, or Jesus is the only way. It's one or the other. Now, interestingly enough, last week we started to explore this already. You just didn't know it. Last week we began to explore this question: how could a good God allow evil and suffering? And I hope that was helpful to you. We explored it and we discovered there are three basic approaches to the issue of suffering: what it is, why it's here, and how we deal with it. Three main views. We could say it this way: Western secularism. So a naturalistic worldview, a view that is not theistic. It may not be atheistic, explicitly denying that there could be a God, but Western secularism basically says about how do we understand suffering? It's basically meaningless. There's really no meaning, no purpose behind it. And how do we respond to suffering? Well, engagement, we talked about this last week, that the secular perspective is well, it's all meaningless, but you might as well do something to try to feel better about yourself. So there's engagement. We looked at Eastern spirituality, looking at the dominant traditions of Buddhism and Hinduism, and we discovered their answer to how we understand suffering. It's ultimately hopeless. Suffering is part of life. There is no hope for anything better. So the answer is detachment, to remove yourself from the equation, not by suicide per se, but by the abolition of a sense of self. We talked about that at length last week. And then we have scriptural faith. And I'm using this word scriptural to not only mean the Bible, but the Quran as well, because we saw the three Abrahamic religions share, of course, there's many, many differences, but they do share the similarity in the sense that they believe that there is hope for a better world, that there is possibility for something in the future. So there's hope, and it leads us to engagement. But by looking at the diagram, I hope you can see, well, they can't all be right. Either life is meaningless or it's hopeful. Either we should engage or we should detach. It can't be both. We explored that, and here's the question. If all faiths are basically the same, then how can their approaches to suffering be so different? And if there are simply many paths up the same mountain, like we saw in my fabulous little diagram, how do you account for the differences? And if there's differences when it comes to this topic, might those differences extend to other topics as well? Several years ago, I had a chance to visit this place on the left. I also had a chance to visit the place on the right. Now, let's talk about these pictures here. In both pictures, we have a large dome of rock. One of them is, I think they're both granite. As a matter of fact, there's some trees on it. So a large granite dome with trees. Basically the same thing, right? Except one is Enchanted Rock in Frederickson, Texas, on the left, and the other is Stone Mountain just outside of Atlanta, Georgia. They may have some similarities, but they're totally different mountains, and they are vastly apart. Might I suggest that some might say that there are many paths up the mountain, that all faiths are the same, that all paths lead to God? But I would argue that when you look more closely, the diagram really looks more like this. There's many paths, but they're two completely different goals once you actually start to study what these faiths actually say. Let me show you this. I want to explore tonight three streams of thought and their approach to three vital topics. If you have a study guide, program guide, you can fill in blanks and follow along. Not a lot to fill in today, but I think it should be an interesting time. So, y'all ready? Tell your neighbor, I'm ready. All right, good deal. Here's the first topic. Very simple topic to discover. Topic number one, what is life all about? So, hooray. Now, we've kind of talked about this a little bit, and what you're going to notice is as we go through these topics, they're all woven together, and we've been exploring them in different ways throughout the series. But ultimately, when you look at Western secularism, a naturalistic worldview, life ultimately is meaningless. It really is. I mean, it doesn't mean it's bad. I read one particular commentator say, there can still be great beauty and joy in something that is still ultimately meaningless. Okay? So that's what Western secularism would say life is all about. What about Eastern spirituality? We saw earlier, at the core, life is suffering. That's what it is. Interesting that much of the Eastern thought came about as a response to suffering. When you study the histories of them, you find that. The scriptural faiths, what is life about? Well, it's about the glory of God. It's really what we're here for. It's where we're going. That's the goal. What's life all about? So, three different answers. I'm not sure you can make those harmonize with each other. But how about this? Number two, we talked about this a little bit as well in the first message of the series. What is truth all about? At its core, how many licks does it take till you get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? Three, according to the commercial. Well, here's the question. Are all three of these philosophical Tootsie Pops the same at their core? Or will you find something very different when you get to the center of each one? What is truth at its core? Western secular thought says, ultimately, what is truth? Now, remember, maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you haven't been able to hear it, I highly recommend message number one from this series. We talked about what is truth. And we discovered that a good way to define truth is FAIR, an acronym, F-A-I-R, facts anchored in reality. The question of truth is the question of what is at the core of ultimate reality. We had a cool diagram. We talked about quantum physics. It was a great time. At its core, Western secularism believes that reality, truth, is simply a matter of chance plus matter plus time. That's it. No transcendent higher plane of existence, nothing. Secularism says matter, chance plus matter plus time, that's what reality is. Figure out what truth looks like in that. So, to be fair, a lot of amazing discoveries of ultimate reality have come from people who do hold this worldview. Many pursuits in science have revealed all kinds of amazing things. We talk about that in quantum physics in week number one. I smell coffee. Did someone make coffee? I love you, honey. You're so good to me. You have been so, so good to me. All right, back on track. Squirrel. Eastern spirituality. What is truth? What is the nature of ultimate reality? We discovered this some last week as well. In the Eastern faiths and spiritual traditions, at the core of reality is the impersonal ground of being. It is spiritual. There is another plane of existence, but it's impersonal. And it's the idea that it's something wholly other. Think the Force in Star Wars, right? I always get a kick out of watching all the different Star Wars movies because sometimes it's just this energy field, and that is a not appropriate gesture, sir. For those of you listening, someone just did Live Long and Prosper from Star Trek. But that's okay. This is a place of grace. And we like Star Trek too. So in Star Wars, they talk about sometimes the Force as this energy field that binds all living things. And then you go to the first movie and it talks about the Force choosing to create someone and giving Anakin Skywalker a virgin birth so he'll restore balance to the galaxy. Well, it's either impersonal or it's personal. It can't be both, right? So something can't be meaningless and meaningful at the same time. It can't be impersonal and personal at the same time. It just, you can't do that. Speaking of which, at the core of the scriptural faiths, we find the idea of ultimate reality is grounded in an infinite and personal God. And you may notice the little dividing line. On the left, you have two worldviews in which there is no sense of a personal deity of any kind. In the right, at least not as we understand it, the scriptural faiths believe that there is something at its core that's personal. What is truth? The third thing we can explore is this topic, and we could ask this question. In response to what is the nature of life, or what is life all about, and what is truth at its core, we would ask this way, what is the way we should go? What is the way? What is the kind of ultimate purpose, ultimate goal? Where do we find salvation in these three traditions? Well, forgive my cluttered diagram. Western secularism would say, what's the way we should go? Well, ultimately, propagate and improve the species. There you go. That's if you can make humanity better. Now, let me be clear. Propagating and improving the species is a fabulous goal. Awesome. I'm not sure it answers the deepest longings of the human heart, though. The Eastern spiritual traditions would say the way we should go, the ultimate goal or salvation is found in enlightenment or nirvana. And we explored this again last week, that the actual goal is the removal of desire and the abolition of self as it is absorbed into the whole. That's the goal of the Eastern traditions. Now, what we explored last week as well is that many people who will embrace kind of Eastern spiritual traditions will do a very watered-down version. There's a great quote from Julia Roberts, who is a practicer of Hindu and yoga. And her quote from the book, different book actually, her quote is, "I don't want it to change my life, just my butt." So many people will embrace that perspective. I'll take a little bit here, a little bit there, but the ultimate goal is still enlightenment and nirvana, the abolition of self. Now, then we get to the scriptural faiths. And when it comes to salvation or which way we should go, or what is the goal? If there's many paths up the mountain, what's at the top of the mountain? Now we start to get into some incredible, important, I was going to say significant and important, they blurred together, that we get to some very meaningful differences. Let me show you this on the next slide. Within the three biblical-based faiths, and of course the Quran comes after the Bible, those who practice Islam do revere the Bible. They just believe the Quran supersedes it, but they do look to them both. Ultimately, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity share this in common. The goal is a right relationship with God. Same goal. The difference is how you get there. In Islam and Judaism, we do the work. Very simple. Islam, you follow the five pillars. We have a friend who is a practicing Muslim, fabulous lady, love spending time with her. When I grew up, we had a family down our street who were practicing Muslims, wonderful people, had them over to the house, spent time with them, very nice people. But core to their belief is we must observe the five pillars of Islam, and we must do them, and we have to do them, and we never really know if we're doing good enough, but we really hope so, that one day Allah will say that it was enough, and we'll be okay. In the Jewish faith, the sacrificial system cannot currently be observed because there's no temple in Jerusalem. Yet those who would hold orthodox positions will do their best to still keep the commandments and keep all the laws and observe the traditions of Judaism in the hopes that even though God was really explicit that you have to do the sacrifices, they hope that they will be able to work hard enough to earn a right relationship with God. Which, of course, brings us to Christianity, where Jesus did the work. And a right understanding of what Jesus actually said and actually did shows that he is the one who does the heavy lifting to bring us up the mountain to God. So looking at these things, we see there's really three vital choices that we have to make. And I say choices because at the end of the day, you can sit and offer arguments and things and try to convince people of a particular way, but we all still have to make that choice. And here's what they are. Three vital choices if we're going to consider how to get up the mountain. The first one is a choice between the natural versus the supernatural. Only one of those can be right. Either the universe we live in is explicitly and exclusively natural, only physical, material. Madonna saying, I'm a material girl living in a material world. It's either that or it's supernatural, that there are things, experiences, planes of existence, personalities that transcend the material world in which we live. Only one can be right. And what was fascinating was, I told you there's another quote from this book, Jesus Among Other Gods, a great quote from a man I don't know if it's a man or a woman, but Chandra Wickram Singh, writing about the human cell. This is a person who is the professor of applied mathematics at the University of Cardiff, Wales. He wrote a book talking about the amazingness of the human body and specifically the cell. Did you know that the amount of information in the cell, if you were to add up all the information required to make a human, the information would stretch from here to the moon a whole lot of times. I should have underlined that. I totally meant to, so I apologize. But it's a lot. Here's the quote. Dr. Chandra Wickramasinghe, professor of applied mathematics at the University of Cardiff, Wales, reminded his readers that the statistical probability of forming even a single enzyme, the building block of the gene, so not even the gene itself, which is in turn the building block of the cell, the statistical probability is 1 in 10 to the 40,000th. So you write all 10 and then 40,000. The translation of that figure, listen, is that it would require more attempts for the formation of one enzyme than there are atoms in all the stars of all the galaxies in the entire known universe. Let me say that again. The amount of times it would take to form a single enzyme by chance would require more attempts than there are atoms in all of the stars, in all of the galaxies, in the entire known universe. The conclusion, though a Buddhist, Dr. Wickramasinghe concedes this supernatural notion. Buddhism as a whole is a philosophy that is supposed to be atheistic. The Buddha was very explicit that he was not supposed to be worshipped. It's not a faith that was supposed to have deities involved. People have added that over the years, but how interesting that a Buddhist who was supposed to not acknowledge the supernatural says there's no way around it. Interesting statistics. You have to choose, natural or supernatural. They can't both be right. If someone would say all religions are the same, all faiths are the same, they have to answer that question. The second one, vital choices, impersonal or personal. If it is true that we live in a universe that is part natural and part supernatural, is that supernatural impersonal or personal? Can't be both. Another interesting quote from the book. This is such a good book. Sometimes I wish I could just sit and read books all day, but apparently I got to do something with all that knowledge. Interesting thought. Personal or impersonal? Have you ever noticed that when you look at baby pictures of someone and then you look at baby pictures of their kids, there's often some similarity? You want to see a picture of me next to my daughter in our baby pictures? So would I, but I didn't put one in the PowerPoint. My apologies. But I saw one the other day, and it was so good. And why? Because there's family resemblance. Consider that with this quote. After all, so Dr. Zacharias is writing about how people often will say, okay, so there's a God. Let him prove himself. Show me a sign. This is not new. The same thing happened in Jesus' day, but what interestingly he points out is this. After all, the reason a sign is demanded is because we are intelligent beings. We seek evidence because we think. And thinking cannot but be the result of a mind. But our minds cannot justify our propensity for reason if there were no ultimate reason and no mind behind the existence of our minds, because the framing of our minds is the result of complex information. We must marvel not only at what the mind seeks, but at what the mind is. If I could simplify that, the fact that we're asking the question presupposes the nature of the answer. A species that has the ability to seek reasonable answers must be made in the image of something or someone that is reasonable itself. In the same way that looking at pictures of my daughter, you will see the resemblance to me and my wife. But we have to choose. Do we exist in a universe full of supernatural things that are impersonal or personal? And if it is personal, ultimately we have to choose. Will I base my salvation on my work or on Jesus' work? Because it can't be both. These are things, questions, choices that demand that we do something with them. But what's more interesting than those is to look at what Jesus actually said. And so I invite you to turn to the book of John, chapter 14. You'll have it on the screen, but I always appreciate it when folks look in your own Bibles. Perhaps you could highlight, underline, circle, or do some sort of other note. Had a neat thing happen earlier this week. This isn't related to the message, but it just blessed my socks off. I took Bradley out to just kind of hang out, spend some time together, father and son. And so we were running errands and we went to the Christian bookstore so that I could buy this book and support local retail. All right. Did you know when you buy something at Christ-Centered Life Store, they pray for you by name? They print a list every morning of their customers who bought the previous day and they pray for them? Fabulous. So we went to the Christian bookstore, we're pulling in, and I've got a lot on my mind, a lot of things with house stuff and church stuff and things. And so we're getting out of the car, and Bradley says, hey, Daddy,
yeah,
can I get a book too? And, man, I just instinctively, I say, no, we're not going to. And then it hits me. D. Philip, reading, learning, and Jesus, three of the things you value most in the world, and your son is asking for it, and you're saying no? What is that about? Yes, son, absolutely, we'll get you a book. What was I thinking? Answer, I wasn't. So we go into the Christian bookstore, and we're walking around, and we wind our way back to the kids section. We're looking at things, and I'm thinking He's looking for a storybook because he's really enjoyed storybooks and all that. But he keeps pointing to things like journals and like other things with leather covers. And it's not clicking for me until something does click. And I ask him, Bradley, did you mean you want a Bible? And he said, uh-huh, like yours. Oh, okay. Do you mean like not a kid's Bible, like a real Bible? Yeah. Glad I said yes. Okay. So we walk over to the Bible section and we sit there and we point it and pull out different Bibles. And there's this one with this cover and that one and the print size. And he picks this one out and he's got, I'll get this one because it's smaller and it's cuter and I'm a kid. So it's good for me. And so we're looking at it and it's a Holman Christian Standard Bible, just like this one. And we get it, and then we get in the car, and he starts reading Genesis. And he's through chapter 9 now. He's 9 years old. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. So I was really blessed this week in having that opportunity. Now, all that to say, I taught him that it's okay, and it's a good idea to write in your Bible, because then you can remember things. So he's been getting his little pen and circling things and underlining things. He's better than I am. Very poor penmanship. So he's been doing that. So all that to say, get your Bible, look at it yourself. John 14, verse 6 says this. Jesus told him, I am, everybody say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Were you thinking we were going to all say that together? We can. Let's do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're not doing well at this, aren't we? All right, let's try it together again. We'll do I am the way, and then we'll say the truth, and then the life. Ready, set, go. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said, John 14, 6. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How many of you have heard this before? Most of us, yeah. So here's the question. Is this true? And if so, how? One question that people will raise, and they'll say, well, did Jesus really say this? Or has this been, modified through the years? Well-meaning followers who wanted to... You get this a lot. When you look at some of the exclusive claims of Jesus, people will sometimes raise the question, is that what Jesus actually said? Well, that's why in week number 2, we talked about the big question, how can I trust the Bible? And we had a whole message on trusting and saying yes. If you want to compare on documentary evidence alone, the Bible is the most accurately transmitted ancient literature that we have. Orders of magnitude greater than anything else. A reasonable person would conclude, whether or not they believe the claim, a reasonable person must conclude that at least we know that's what he actually said. So the question is, did he say it? Yes. Number 2, did he really mean it? Is this Jesus really making this absolute statement that there is no way other than him, there's no truth greater than him, there's no life except that which is found in him? Did he really mean that? Well, to do that, turn back to John chapter 3, verse 16. Perhaps you've seen this painted on a football player's face. That's Tim Tebow, by the way. John 3:16, one of the most well-known, perhaps the most well-known verse. This is the King James Version. There's other versions. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders it. It's not as poetic as the other, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the King James Version. Love it. Here's how the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders it, which is a little more accurate to the original intent. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So, with me so far? Good news. Everyone who believes in him will not perish. But it doesn't stop there. This is Jesus speaking. I know this because it's in red. So he's speaking, and he says this. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's good news, right? Everybody loves that. Saving, not condemning, don't judge me, bro, right? All kinds of good stuff. Then we get to verse 18. Jesus Christ says this. Anyone who believes in me is not condemned, but, everybody say but. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Did he really mean it? Well, it's hard to get more explicit than the first one, but here he is saying other things too. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned. But what if they're really sincere? What if they're really nice? What if they're really devout? The question is not how well you climb the path up the mountain. The question is, which mountain are you climbing? And which path will actually get you there? And according to Jesus, it's his. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus makes this claim that trusting him is the only way to a right relationship with God. He could not have been any clearer. If you read the text, and you accept that's what he actually said, you have to wrestle with this question. There's really only three options. Here's the three options. Number one, this claim, which was very clear and explicit, this claim is not true, and Jesus knew it. Therefore, Jesus is a liar, completely and intentionally telling untruths for the purpose of his own glorification, of his own power, of his own fame, of his own wealth, whatever it may be. That's your first option. It's not true, and Jesus knew it. I would really like someone who believes that to explain to me, why on earth would you even do that? Because the rest of Jesus' life, watch this, he rejected power. When people wanted to make him a king, he refused it. He rejected wealth. People would have given him anything he asked for simply by all the healings he did and the feedings he did. But he told one of the people who wanted to follow him, he said, the Son of Man has no, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie his head. He rejected power. He rejected wealth. He rejected popularity. If you look at the number of times that Jesus tried to get away from the crowd, that's not the picture of a man who came to bask in the spotlight. Not only that, after his resurrection, which is a whole other sermon, right? He leaves. Why on earth would you intentionally deceive people if you have nothing to gain by it? Second possibility, Jesus makes explicit claims that he alone is the way to salvation. Either it's not true and he knew it, he's a liar, or it's not true, but Jesus thought it was. Then he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. He's self-deceived. He's deluded. He's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, right? But a person who would believe that Jesus was out of his mind, which you'd really have to be. This is no mere misperception or error in judgment. You'd have to be, I can't say that in church, really, really crazy. Then how do you explain the amazing works that he did, the unparalleled influence that he has wielded on human history, the unbelievable devotion that his followers had for them to follow him to brutal deaths, right? There's no lethal injection in the first century. There is brutal torture and dismemberment and death for those that follow Jesus, being torn to pieces by lions, being crucified in public, naked for all to see, being sawn in two, being skinned alive, being boiled in oil. These are the types of deaths that people experienced. How do you explain a crazy person generating that kind of devotion? There's only one other option. It is true. And he is the Lord. He is the King. He is the one who alone is truth, is the way, is the life. So we're kind of left with this. You have these three major streams of thought, and the popular phrase, all roads lead to God, or all religions are basically the same. Not if you're actually going to be intellectually honest and actually think about it. But there's two objections and obstacles that come up against this. See, here's the thing. If Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, if the way to God is not by our own self-effort, but is by trusting in his perfect effort on behalf, there's two main obstacles that'll come up. Let me show you what they are. Here's the first obstacle. We could call it the obstacle of accountability. If you think through it deeply and study it carefully, you'll find what many of the smartest people in history have. Sir Isaac Newton, Copernicus. I like scientists. I'm a big science fan, right? You look at philosophers and mathematicians like Pascal. You look at writers like C.S. Lewis or journalists like Lee Strobel or who's the guy? Evidence That Demands a Verdict is Josh McDowell. Thank you very much. I think he was a lawyer. Really smart people. But one of the obstacles to really trusting that Jesus is the only way is the obstacle of accountability. You see, if you look at both Western secularism and Eastern spirituality, here's the key difference between them and biblical faith. It's personality. If there is no higher power, or if there is something higher but it's not personal, then I am not really accountable to anyone. But if it is true that there is a higher power, and if that higher power has a personality, then I am accountable to him for the way that I live my life. And many, many people simply do not want to be accountable. And they will construct elaborate, and I really shouldn't say they, sometimes we will construct elaborate reasonings for why they don't have to be accountable to anyone higher than themselves. First obstacle is accountability. What's interesting is we find Jesus addressing this. Take a look at John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. We started reading John 3, 16. We read through 18. Go to 19. Here's what Jesus says. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Verse 19, this is the judgment. You could also say the decision or the end of the matter. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. The light has come into the world, Jesus said, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Many people will resist the belief that Jesus is the only way because instinctively they know if he is the way, then my way is not always right. And I love my way. I like my darkness. I'm not willing to surrender it and be accountable to anyone else. And if we're not careful, we can sometimes not say that with our words or articulate that in our minds, but we can live that way in our lives. The second major obstacle to really trusting and believing and accepting that Jesus is the only way, I would call the obstacle of humility. And not that we have humility and it's hard, the fact that humility can sometimes be hard to get and embrace. Here's what I mean. If we do the work, well, that's something to boast about. That's something to be proud of. That's something to feel good about. And I'll be honest, there's plenty of areas in my life that I look at and I want to do well and I want people to know it because I want the praise. I like being told good job. I like being told I'm smart or I'm talented or whatever it is. It feels good, doesn't it? When someone tells you something good about you, something you did, it's not wrong to enjoy compliments. But if our way to God is by our own effort, well, that's actually taking the keys of salvation out of his hand and holding them for ourselves because we're unwilling to be humble before one who is vastly greater than us. But if Jesus did the work, the only way we can truly accept that is through a posture of humility. And this is hard. It's hard for people in our day. It was hard for people in Jesus' day too. Flip back just a few verses in John chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So get the picture here, right? The Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism. And to be a ruler among the Jews means that Nicodemus had done a really, really good job. He was really religious, really moral, very committed, very devoted, very accomplished in his chosen path. This man, verse 2, came to him, that is Jesus, at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. And Jesus replied, Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what's Jesus saying? He's using two illustrations to demonstrate a posture of humility. One of them is, he says, the wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's going. You can't control the wind. You just have to roll with it. You have to let it take you where it's going to go. In the same way, we don't get to determine God's will for him. We simply surrender to it and let him lead us. But the second thing he uses, he says, you must be born again. Let me illustrate this for you. Heather, would you bring her, please? See, some of you know, all of you know, I have this daughter who is now about to be a year and a half, which is amazing. And here's the thing about my precious princess, right? Here, let's see if she can climb up the stairs. Hey, Anendra, what are you doing with your chocolate face? Come here. Okay. Oh, what are you doing? Come on. Good. Oh, she's got a cookie too. Sometimes this is how we want to approach God. We want to climb our way up. We want to bring our little offering. We want to give something great to God. Oh, you did it. That's right. See how proud of herself she is? Yeah, can I have this? Is this for me? Thank you. Oh, and yet inevitably, we wander, don't we? We do. Now here's the question. Did her act of climbing the stairs and giving me this cookie really make me love her more? If she started climbing that stair and she didn't bring the cookie, would I love her any less? You should say no, because I know I love cookies, but no. My love for her is based on my love for her. It simply is. Nothing she did, nothing she earned. She's not contributed to our family's bottom line. She's not elevated our social standing in the world. She's not gotten me any promotions anywhere. I just love her because she's my daughter, and I want good for her, and I desire a relationship with her. And at the core of the Christian message is the story of a God who is a father like that, who is not looking for us to climb the stairs through our own effort and bring some sacrifice to make him finally decide to love us. But rather, he calls out to us and says, come, just as you are. I've already made the way possible. I've already done the work for you. Don't insult me by trying to add to the work of Jesus as if it was not enough. Receive it. Embrace it. Let me love you just as you are. And when we embrace these things, and when we look at these truths, we discover there is something more than the material world we see. And there is something personal in the way that this supernatural engages with us. And that personality has a name, and that name is Jesus. And when we truly look into these things, we discover that Jesus is the best answer of all.
Hi, friends. Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.